So we began to look last week at this book of Numbers, and as we said, the book takes up really where the book of Exodus leaves off. The Hebrews often refer to their books by the first words. So when a Jewish person or a Hebrew-speaking person refers to the book of Numbers, they don't call it Numbers, they call it "And He Said." That's the first words, "And He Said." And that reminds us then that this is carrying on with the story. Carrying on with the story is there in Exodus. Exodus takes us from the birth of Moses down in Egypt, where the people of God were in slavery, through then the miraculous escape that they knew, the exodus from Egypt into the desert, where they met with God and where they received his law at Mount Sinai. And then Numbers picks up immediately after that, giving us the story then from the just after the receiving of the commands at Sinai, on through the setting up of the tabernacle as well, of course, and then the book begins with the numbering of the people, hence the name Numbers, and the preparations for resuming their journey, and then the journey is begun, but it's marked then by a series of complaints and moanings and punishments that come from God. Until finally they arrive at the borders of Canaan, and they send in the spies, you remember, but the spies come back with a very pessimistic report, and that results in a refusal to go in and take possession of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And so they are condemned to death in the desert, in the wilderness, until a new generation grows up to carry out the task. And so it's a 40-year thing. 40 years they were in the desert. And then finally, when you come to the end of the book of Numbers, you see them ready to enter the promised land. They're there in the plain of Moab, ready to cross over the Jordan. So in many ways, the collection of people that are described in the book of Numbers are a bit of a rabble. They're sort of all over the place in many ways. And they were not then left to sort of march through the desert willy-nilly, you know, sort of make your own way through the desert. It wasn't like that at all. They weren't to do just as they pleased. Rather, there was a place for everyone, and everyone was expected to be in their place as they marched through this desert. And they were to act in the way that God dictated. This group of people, remember, was to be two things, wasn't it? At least it was to be an army, because when they came to Canaan, they were to fight like an army. But they were also to be a congregation, a congregation that worshipped the Lord through the means of the services of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And so both of these things demanded then that there should be order and organization. It was very important that it should be done in an orderly and an organized fashion. And so what you have then, these first two chapters, first of all, chapter one, you've got the census. Who were these people? So that's all written down and set out for us. And then chapter two deals with this whole matter of how they should be organized, how they should camp, how they should set out on their journeys together. And so when you first see it, isn't it, chapter 2, you think, well, there's not going to be much here to teach us about how to live in the 21st century as Christians. But I think if we look carefully at this and think about it a little bit, then we'll see some, I suppose they're quite obvious lessons, but nevertheless important lessons for us to learn. So I just really want to say three main things to you this evening that come out of these verses. And the first is this, that God's people... Because that's who we're talking about here. These are Jews. These are God's old covenant people. But we're talking today about God's new covenant people. Those who he calls to himself. God's people, then, they are on the move. That's the first thing. God's people are on the move. The chapter opens, as we just read, with these words. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. So the plan that we have here is not like a plan of a housing estate, for example, You know, you can go on Google Maps, isn't it? You can look above this chapel and you can see the chapel and you can see the streets and you can see everything. It isn't like that. That's not the sort of thing that we've got here. This is a plan now for a mobile unit. It camps and then it moves on. That's the picture that we have. And that fact is very important. These people were camping in the desert, but they were on their way to somewhere else, to somewhere more permanent. They were on their way to the promised land. And we, of course, if we're believers, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we've repented from our sins, then we're encouraged, aren't we, in the New Testament to live as aliens and strangers in this world. Then we're in this world, of course. We're not expected to try and remove ourselves from this world. But we are to live as strangers, as pilgrims. Sojourners is the old word, isn't it? We're passing through this world. And we have no enduring city in this place. Rather, we're looking forward to a city that is to come. We're looking forward to the new Jerusalem. That's the way it is. And so we say three things. First of all, we say we must keep pressing on towards the goal. We must keep pressing on towards the goal. We are passing through. We're on a journey. But then you hear lots of people saying that today, don't you? It seems to be the thing you say these days. I'm on a journey, they say. But if you ask them, you know, perhaps it's not polite to do this, but when they say they're on a journey, I think it's a fair question to say, well, on a journey to where? Where is it you're going to? Now, most people say, well, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on a journey. Now, I think that philosophy, somehow we're going somewhere, is not a good philosophy. It's a crazy philosophy the more you think about it. And as believers, then, we're not just saying we're on a journey. We're saying that we are pressing on towards a specific goal. And that goal is heaven itself. Israel's goal was the promised land. And ours is the heaven that in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, the promised land stands for. And so we have to say, first of all, that we're going somewhere. And that everything must be bent to that end. You've got to organize your life in such a way that recognizes that this is not your home, but that you are heading then for a future place. And that means to say that we don't belong here any more than the Israelites belonged in the desert. They didn't belong there. They spent a long time there, needlessly in many ways. We don't belong in this world. And therefore, we have to have this mindset that we're passing through, and so we're pressing on to our future resting place. So that's the first thing. We must keep pressing towards the goal. And then secondly, we must be focused on the Lord. It's obviously not without significance, is it, that part of the plan was that the Israelites should camp around the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, as it's called here, some distance from it. And even when they marched off, then the tent of meeting was to be there in the midst of them. It was part of the procession. And so they learned then to keep their focus on God. I mean, I don't think it's difficult to imagine this, at least in part, is it? You're sleeping in a tent. Some of you've never slept in a tent, perhaps, so you have to use your imagination a little bit more than the rest of us. But you're sleeping in a tent. And every morning, when you get up and you come outside the tent, what do you see? You see the tabernacle. You see the special tent then that's not like any of the other tents. It's the tent then that's described for us in the book of Exodus. And the pillar of cloud, no doubt, would be there above it. And you knew that that was where God is. That's the place that where he is worshipped. Just a little distance from your own tent. We need to organize our week. We need to organize our lives so that the same sort of thing happens. So, you know, on this first day of the week, it's right that we should come to church, that we should be together like this to hear the word of God preached. That's the way to begin the week. Now, it may not always be possible to do it like that, but that's the ideal. That's what we're always seeking to do. And in a similar way, each day should begin, if at all possible. I know there are some circumstances where you can't actually begin with the word, and so it has to have a special place somewhere else. But ideally, if you can begin the day with the word of God and with prayer. I mean, I don't know, we're all different, aren't you? I mean, if you put your Bible somewhere where you see it first thing in the morning, it might not make any difference to some of you, but to some of you, if you wake up and the first thing you see is your Bible, it'll just help to confirm that. And say, well, yep, that's the first thing I'm going to do. I'm going to get my Bible open and I'm going to read it. I'm going to begin with the Word of God. You know, one reason why we have a big Bible, it's not very big, is it? But it's fairly big, at the front then, like this, is a little bit of symbolism. We say, well, this is what we're preaching from. We're preaching from the Word of God. There it is. I hope that's not symbolic. I just put it down to the side there. You know, sometimes you see these men, isn't it? They've got the big Bible in their hand, and they never refer to it. It's always in their hand, and they never open it. I hope that's not the symbolism. I'm putting it there so it doesn't cover up. Well, I'm going to put it back there now because I've drawn attention to it. I'm going to make sure that I don't, at least on this occasion, transgress against my own little bit of symbolism. So you want to do, I think, things like that. Now, you could be silly, I know, and you don't want to be silly, but you need to do things that will keep God center. It's like, it's little things. It's like, you know, if you're going to have a church and you're going to meet in one place, have it somewhere central. Don't have it tucked away in the corner somewhere where nobody can find it. I mean, it's wonderful to have this building, isn't it? I don't know how much thought went into it originally, but you know, the people that come up and down that lane on the bus, and especially if they're on the top deck, they see it. They see the sign there, Jesus lives, and they know that the church is there. Now, I know you meet some people who still don't know where we are, you know, it ought to be like that, isn't it? So I watched the film yesterday, War Horse, and it begins with, they sort of sweep over the Devon countryside. And so you see these little villages. And what stands out in an English village? What's the thing, the biggest building that you see? Well, it's that sort of square tower, usually with a sort of, it looks a little bit like a castle, I suppose, in some cases, but it's the church, isn't it? Now, sadly, in many of those churches, you won't hear much about the Lord Jesus Christ, but in some of them you will, and certainly the symbolism is there. So I'm not arguing for symbolism, but I am saying that we must keep God central. That's one of the things that this passage teaches us. So we must keep pressing on towards the goal. We must be focused on the Lord. And then the third thing is to work as a team. I think that's a legitimate lesson, isn't it? They were to camp, it says, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. Now, the standard was the flag or some other similar symbol that they would march under when they went out to battle. It's a sort of rallying point. Many armies down through the history of the world have acted in this way. And each of the tribes then was to gather under its own standard. And then each division within the tribe was also to gather under certain banners. So take the tribe of Judah. So you'd have the whatever the colors were for Judah. You'd see that from a distance. You could see that's where they're rallying to. But then within Judah, you had the different divisions that they were divided up into. And so you didn't just line up anywhere where that particular standard was, but you were behind then the banner for your own particular clan and your own particular family. And so everything was meticulously in order. I'm sure that you know, in each family, each person knew who was the eldest, who was the youngest, and they would line up then, down to the little babies then. They would be in some sort of order that would be reflected in this. And it must have been an amazing sight, mustn't it? Just to see these tribes. There's the tabernacle in the middle, and then three tribes to the east, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the west. Oh, I haven't got that quite right, but you know, just to see it there and all arranged then under their standards. And what was involved here then? Was, you know, it's like, you know, the body, isn't it? The body needs to be coordinated and the body needs to work together. And so here there were different people with different tasks, different responsibilities, different orders. And it was important then that each one played his part. And I think that's the case in the New Testament church, isn't it? In the life of a local church, then everybody's got a part to play. I mean, especially if a church is relatively small like ours. Yeah, we need everybody who's a member to take some part and to do something. And it's wonderful when you see people. Sometimes people can they spot it. They say, "Oh, that needs to be done. You know, we need to give the hymn books out. We need to fold the notices. We need to. There are things that need to be done." And they spot it, and they don't say, "Well, can I do that?" Or "I'm going to." They just do it. And I think that's the way it should be. Just do it. I mean, obviously, there are perhaps some bigger tasks. It would be better if you ask first. If you're sort of thinking of preaching next Sunday, it would be nice if you let me know about that. But the smaller tasks, you know what I'm saying? If we all take our part and we all work at it. So I think that's the first thing then. God's people are on the move. That's the first thing. And then, secondly, God's people are to be mobile. And they need to keep a disciplined order. From verse 3 down to verse 32, you have this explanation of how exactly then the tribes were to be arranged and how they would set out. And so we begin in the east, where the sun rises, the beginning of the day. And there you have the divisions of the camp of Judah. So they're there under their standard. Their leader is this man Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. We've already been told in the previous chapter that there are 74,600, that is 74,600 fighting men. And then the others would gather with them, no doubt. And then with Judah, perhaps on either side, I think that's probably the way it was arranged, you had the tribes of Issachar and Nethanel, son of Zuah, 54,400 of them. And then Zebulun under Eliab, the son of Helon, 57,400. And so verse 9 tells us that all the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to the divisions, number 186,400. And they're the ones who set out when they march. They're the ones who set out first. And then next, on the south, you've got Reuben, 46,500. Simeon, 59,300. And Gad, 45,650. And in verse 16, we're told that all the men assigned to the camp of Reuben, according to the divisions, number 151,450. And they set out second. And then verse 17 tells us that after those two divisions then, you have the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the camp of the Levites. They're there to set out next. And we'll get some detail about that at another time. And they're in the middle of the camps. And they will set out then in the same order as they encamp, each in his own place under his standard. So you have two large groups then, Judah and Reuben, and then the tabernacle and the Levites. And then you have the sons of Rachel on the west then, Ephraim, 40,500, Manasseh, 32,200. They're the two sons of Joseph. And then Benjamin, 35,400, and that makes 108,100 altogether. So a smaller group, but still there in the right order. And then last of all, on the north comes Dan, 62,700, Asher, 41,500, and Naphtali, 53,400. That's 157,600 altogether. And so verse 32 makes something of a conclusion. These are the Israelites, counted according to their families, all those in the camps by their divisions, number 603,550. Now, it would seem that what's going on here is that the order optimizes the cooperation, and any potential conflicts then are minimized. So we've reached the point here now where Judah is recognized as the leading tribe. That's why they go first. And I think that cannot be without significance, can it? Because if you know your Bible, you know that the lion of the tribe of Judah is a way of referring in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was descended from this man, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. And the prophecy then that Jacob made on his deathbed, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, we're beginning to see it fulfilled here at this point. It always strikes me that when the tribes were camped, if you wanted to go to the temple, you had to go by the way of Judah. That's the way you had to go. Now, I don't know how much significance there is in that fact in itself. But the only way to go to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to come to him except that way. So you've got Judah, and then there are two of his brothers. Again, sons of Leah. Leah was the eldest of the wives, and so they take a leading part. But you notice it isn't Reuben and Simeon who are next to Judah. And I don't know, but it may be that it was thought wise not to have Reuben and Simeon next to Judah in case there was contention between them. So instead of that, Reuben and Simeon are joined by Gad. Gad is one of the more obscure tribes, but they're brought into this position alongside Reuben and Simeon. It also means to say that Reuben and Simeon are next to Levi, because that's the order: Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And it's Reuben then who failed in one way, and it's Simeon and Levi who failed in another, and are warned that they will be scattered in Israel. And then, of course, when you come to the second half, it's the sons of Rachel, the sons of Joseph, and the sons of Benjamin who lead that second half. And it's the sons of the handmaidens then who come at the very end. Dan is the first of those, the firstborn. And so the order makes sense in the light of both history and the future that is to come. And I think the general lesson here, of course, is that God is a God of order. God does things in an orderly way. And orderliness then, is important in every sphere of life. You know, whatever you think of, order is very important. We talk about an order of service. And you can get tied down by an order of service, but you need an order. You need to say, well, look, we're going to begin with a prayer, and we're going to sing praise to God, and we're going to read the Word of God, and we're going to have the preaching of the Word, and we're going to end with a benediction. Order. When you're preaching, isn't it? There needs to be order. Whether you say firstly, secondly, thirdly, I think it's nice to hear firstly, secondly, thirdly. Isn't it? You know now that I'm on my second point, and I've said there are three points. So you're thinking, okay, I can pace myself. I can get there, hopefully. I think it is helpful to say those things. But whether you say firstly, secondly, thirdly or not, it has to be in some sort of order if you're going to preach the Word of God. And obviously, in our private lives then, the way we go about things, we need to do things in an orderly way. Some of us are very good at this, some of us find it very difficult, but orderliness is held before us as an example. And so that's the general lesson, I think, that comes out here. And in the church in particular, we're to learn to use some terms given by Irving Jensen. We need to keep our places. We need to recognize our dependency on others. We can't do all that needs to be done without others. We need to keep our eyes on the standards. We need to listen to the leaders. And I think there are great blessings that we sometimes miss because we're unwilling for one reason or another to do just that. We've got to look above everything else, haven't we, to Jesus Christ, our leader. He has to be, you know, when Judah sets out, we must follow. We must follow. But those other lessons, I think, also have their place. So we're saying this evening, first of all, God's people are on the move. We're saying, secondly, that God's people are to be mobile. We're to be a mobile company. And we're to keep disciplined order. Disciplined order. I'm sure there are many things we could say about the discipline in the church, isn't it? To make sure that those who are members of a local church, as far as we can, are really believers. And are committed then to serving the Lord. But we'll leave it at that point. I just want to say one more thing, much more briefly really, and that is the importance of ministry. The importance of ministry among God's people. The last but one verse refers again to the Levites. The Levites, however, were told once again that they were not counted along with the other Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses. And I think that probably reminds us of two things, really. First of all, God's special purpose for his people. God's special purpose for his people. You know, these Levites then were mediators. They were go-betweens between God and man. And by means of the sacrifices that they were commanded to make, they provided a way to God for the people as they were instructed. And so they were symbolic, if you like, of the presence of God amongst his people. I mean, the tabernacle was, of course, a symbol of the presence of God. But it was the Levites that worked in the tabernacle, and so they were a reminder to the people of the presence of God. Now, we don't have a Levitical priesthood today. Every Christian is a priest. But we do have the presence of God. And we do have the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to God. And these are things that we must never forget. It is important that we're orderly, that we're organized. And I'm sure as a church there are things that we can learn and there are things that we can improve on. We can be more orderly and more organized. Certainly I can as an individual. But I think more important than order, I'm not minimizing order at all, but more important than order then is that Jesus Christ and the presence of God that is known by his Spirit, that then needs to be kept always to the fore in our thinking and in the way that we go about doing things. And then I think the one other thing we could mention is two things really, isn't it? It's judgment and grace. You know, this whole project, what was it about? Well, they were going to go into the promised land, weren't they? And they were going to go into the promised land and they were going to execute judgment on the Canaanites. They were going to bring God's wrath down upon those evil Canaanites in their corrupt societies. That was part of their task. And yet at the same time, they were going to know the mercy and the grace of God. They were going to be given vineyards to eat from that they hadn't planted. They were going to live in houses that they hadn't built. They were going to know all sorts of blessings from God in his mercy and grace. And in many ways, it's like that when we come to the New Testament. Remember how Paul says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death, the stench of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." You know, that's what happens when we're talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the word is preached here, when we give out tracts on the streets, then we're trying to be the aroma of Christ, aren't we? We're trying to bring something of Christ to the people. But we know that as we do it, we're the stench of death to some. We're just confirming the deadness that's in them. And yet, and this is what spurs us on, isn't it? We're the fragrance of life to others. And who is equal to such a task, Paul asks. And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Now that's the ministry of reconciliation that we have received. And so I think that we must remember these two elements, isn't it? Judgment on those who refuse to repent, who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But God's blessings, his grace and mercy, on those who simply trust in him. And that's why I want to urge you again tonight. If you've never trusted in him, trust in him now. Repent from your sins today and know his blessing. And then the very last verse, again, is very similar to the last verse of chapter 1. It is that the Israelites did everything that the Lord commanded Moses. And that's the way they encamped, under their standards. And that's the way they set out, each with his clan and family. You know what God said? They did it. They did it. Now, it's by his grace that they did these things. And there were other things that they didn't do because they refused. But they're an example to us. And we ought to be obedient people also. Well, may God help us to do that. Amen.